Through him my sins are all forgiven. He ever pleads my soul in heaven, and my cause in heaven. What a great blessing that the Lord Jesus Christ sits upon the throne of heaven this very day, this very moment, and intercedes for us and makes our petitions unto God. It's a great blessing to be in the house of the Lord with all of you, and I hope and pray that the Lord will be in our midst, and believe that he has been already. And please be praying for me in the preaching effort and praying for yourselves in the hearing effort. And as the book of James says, may we not be hearers only of the word, but doers of the word, and put in practice what the Bible has told us by divine inspiration of God. Love you all very much, and glad to be here with you this morning, and hope that the Lord will certainly bless us to worship his great name. Brother Kevin, would you lead our hearts in prayer, please?
Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you so much for allowing us to gather here together, Lord. We just pray that we never take that for granted, Lord, that we're always able to come together like this. We ask that you please be with the servant you have before us today, Lord. Just give him your words. Allow us to hear you, Lord, to understand those words and meditate on them today, Lord. Please just be with all those that are sick and afflicted, those who can't be here, who desperately want to be here. We just ask that you wrap your loving arms around them. We pray that you be with those that are traveling, give them traveling grace, and bring them back safely to us, Lord. We ask that you be with our leaders in our country, Lord, and just lead them in your paths. We pray that you just continue to bless us throughout the rest of this week, Lord, and forgive us for many sins and do so. We pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank the Lord for that very, very much. I want to turn your attention to the book of Matthew chapter 1. And Bible readers might assume that when we go to Matthew chapter 1, we're going to go to verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The reason why Jesus was named Jesus, that's the Greek name for the Old Testament Hebrew name Joshua. Joshua means Savior. Jesus means Savior. So she shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus. Now this is the angel speaking to Joseph, right? And saying that you're going to call him Jesus because that name means Savior. For he shall save his people from their sins. We Primitive Baptists grab onto that word his, don't we? For he shall save his people from their sins. We grab onto the words shall there too, don't we? Some people say that's where we got the name hard shell is because we're hard on the shells. I can't verify that. I don't know if that's legend or truth, but I'll say, paint me with that brush. I'm fine with that. I'm hard on the shells of Matthew 1:21. She shall bring forth a son. Not might, not maybe. When Sister Donna and I got married, we're going to have some children. It was a possibility that we would have some children, but we couldn't guarantee that we were going to have some children. But when it came to Mary, she was going to bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. They weren't going to pick a different name. He shall save his people from their sins. Well, he's going to save who from their sins? His people. His people from their sins. Not all of Adam's race. Not those that choose to accept him, choose to believe him, but his people, his covenant people. So you might think we're going to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to try to preach on that verse. I guess I've tried to a little bit, but I want to turn your attention to something else in Matthew chapter 21. Excuse me, Matthew chapter 1. And when we endeavor to read the Bible, a lot of times folks will say, well, I'm going to start in the New Testament. That's a good thing to do. There's really not a bad place to start reading the Bible, and we all need to read it every day, and I hope that we all are. Every one of us needs to read the Bible every day, men, women, and children. And if we are, if we endeavor to start, this is what I did when I started reading, I'm going to read the Bible. And I was late teenage years when this started, I guess. And so I'm going to read the Bible. So I open up to the New Testament, start reading Matthew, and you start reading a genealogy. So-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, so-and-so begat so-and-so. It's like, I can't even pronounce these names. And my fleshly thinking back then, I probably thought something like, why do I care about who begat so-and-so and all that? But as we look into the genealogies of the Bible, and there's a lot of importance in the genealogical record in the Bible, it helps us to date the earth, right? Because the academic world will say it's millions and billions of years old, but part of the reason why the genealogies are in the Bible is so we'll know better than that. And you can't read the Bible. If you throw out everything that you've heard from the academic world, you cannot read the Bible and come away with the conclusion that it's millions and billions of years old. You're going to have academics try to give you some confusing so-called evidence. As Paul told Timothy, science falsely so-called, right? And they might trick you into believing that it's millions and billions of years old. But if you take just the divinely inspired Word of God, which is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. If you take the Bible and you start with the Bible first and assume it's true, which it is, and make everything else fit the Bible, you won't have any trouble. You'll recognize we're dealing with a world that's about 6,000 or 7,000 years old. It's a world that started with a six-day creation, literal 6 days. Part of the reason why God told us about the end of each day, the end of the account of each day, and the evening and the morning were the first day, the evening and the morning were the second day. Modern translations, so-called translations of the Bible, will change that language and make it sound like something else. God put it there so that we would know we're dealing with a 24-hour day on each of the first 6 days. That's part of the reason why we are given the genealogies in the Bible. But I want to turn yourself to something that to some people can be confusing. And if it weren't from help from the Lord and help from people to teach me, I'd be confused too. But by inspiration of God, we're going to find out that there's really nothing confusing about this. So let's start at verse 6. And Jesse begat David, the king. Now, isn't it interesting that this is already the second time that David's been mentioned in this genealogical record in Matthew chapter 1? Verse 1 says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Well, why? And it's going to go on to tell you here that there's 3 14s in this genealogical record. From Adam unto the unto David, I believe it was 14 generations. Let's look at verse 17. "So all the generations from Abraham to David..." I knew Adam was way too many generations. "From Abraham to David was 14 generations. From David until the carrying away into Babylon, 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations." Do you see the providential hand of God moving just in the establishment of a family, just in the carrying out of a family? Do you think this is pure chance that there were 14 generations and 14 generations and 14 generations to match these high water marks in history that God has identified? No, of course there's not. This is not rolling the dice. This is not time and chance. This is God providentially moving in the life of His people. So we read about in the very first verse that this is the son of David. Now Matthew's account, Matthew's gospel, is going to emphasize upon the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. He's going to emphasize, put a lot of emphasis upon the fact that this is a kingdom that we're dealing with. And he starts it from the very first verse of a genealogy and saying, "This is the son of David." So he's letting you know from the very beginning, we're talking about royalty. We're talking about somebody that's from the kingly line, somebody that's a king. We are dealing in this genealogy of kings, and in particular, one particular king. So it's the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Well, then we get in verse 6, "And Jesus begat Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah." Now, you might be saying, well, so the bloodline of Jesus Christ, and we're going to get to this in a little bit, this is not the bloodline of Jesus Christ in the book of Matthew, okay? This is not the bloodline of Jesus. But we're dealing with the kingly line, right? The firstborn of these kings. Solomon being the first, Solomon was not the firstborn, but he was a surviving son. The others died. But Solomon was born of Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. So you might say, we're dealing with the genealogy of Jesus, and we find that type of sin in the genealogy of our Lord and Savior. Well, what other kind of genealogy could there be? Because when it comes to the race of man and Adam's race, there's going to be sin over sin, right? So don't get confused about the genealogical record and say, well, my goodness, he came from this marriage that started off in a state of adultery. But maybe we'll get to that in a little bit later here. But where else could the genealogical record have come from? Right? Because we're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Anybody that's going to be an ancestor by nature, by the flesh, is going to be a sinner. Anybody that's going to be your ancestor or Jesus is going to be a sinner. And Solomon, now note that in the genealogical record here in the book of Matthew, the line of David goes through Solomon. Okay, this is really important. The line of David in this record in Matthew goes through Solomon. When you look at the genealogical record in Luke, it doesn't go through Solomon. But Lord willing, we might get to that in a little bit later. So it's a genealogical record. It gets to David. Matthew goes this way, and Luke goes this way. Okay? "And Solomon begat Rehoboam." You're going to find his name Rehoboam in the Old Testament. "And Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa. And Asa begat Jehoshaphat." In the Old Testament, you'll see Jehoshaphat. These are Greek names for those Old Testament names. We're not going to talk about the begats a lot, so give me your attention. We're just about done with this. "And Asa begat Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Ozias. And Ozias begat Jotham, and Jotham begat Achaz, and Achaz begat Ezekias. And Ezekias begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Ammon, and Ammon begat Josias. And Josias begat," and here's the character we want to get to, "and Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon." All right, so I read a few verses of begats and begetting go from David to the person we want to get to here. But Jeconias, you'll also read his name as Jeconiah, Jehoiakim, and Coniah, all the same person. You're going to read all these different names refer to the same person in the Bible. Jeconias, Jeconiah, Jehoiakim, and Kaniah. Okay? They're all the same person. All dealing with the same person. He's called these different names. Some of it's as simple as same name in a different language, like Pierre and Pedro and Peter, right? But same man, same king that we're dealing with. So we get to Jeconias, okay? Jeconias. In Jeremiah chapter 22, I'd like for you to turn there if you would. In Jeremiah 22, you're going to read him as recorded Coniah, okay? So give me a second. I'm going to turn there to Jeremiah chapter 22. And we're going to see here what critics of the Bible will say is a problem. They will say, this is a problem that you got Jeconias or Coniah in the line of Jesus. All right. And if you take this by nature, you would have a problem. It's not a problem for God, right? It's not a problem at all for God. So, Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 26. And I will cast thee out and thy mother that bare thee into another country where ye were not born, and there shall ye die. But to the land whereunto they desire to return, thither shall they not return. Is this man Coniah? Now this is Jeconias in Matthew chapter 1, okay? But it says, is this man Coniah a despised, broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed? He's saying he's cast out and his seed is cast out. What does it mean by his seeds cast out? The tomato seeds, the cucumber seeds, the okra seeds that you might plant in the garden? No, he's talking about children, right? He's talking about biological children. He and his biological children are cast out and are cast into a land which they knew not, meaning they are carried away into Babylon. The Lord has taken Judah. They've been disobedient. He says, enough is enough. You're being brought into an enemy land. And there you're going to be servants. You're going to be slaves. You're going to be in bondage to the Babylonians. You're going to be taken into a land that you knew not. Verse 29. Oh, earth, earth, earth. You think God's trying to get some attention here? You think he's trying to identify here, hey, listen up. I've got something big that I'm going to tell you. If you're trying to get everybody's attention, you may say, hey, listen up, listen up, listen up. Right? That's the language of the Bible here. We're saying, oh, earth, earth, earth. Hear the word of the Lord. I think that's the only time in the Bible where he's saying earth three times in a row here to get some attention, right? Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless. Write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days. Coniah is not going to have great blessings of God. For no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David, and ruling any more in Judah. So a critic of the Bible, somebody that's skeptical of the things of God, will say, wait a second, you got a problem here, Bible believer. Coniah is a king. And how long was he king? For 3 months and 10 days. And you read in the account in the Kings and the Chronicles, and it says he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now he's not the only one, is he? There was king after king. Israel, that's all they had, was king after king who did evil in the sight of the Lord. Unfortunately, Judah, which is where Jerusalem was, they had some kings that did well. They had some kings that did very badly. They did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. You might say, what's so unique about Coniah that he has this extra, I don't mean special in a good way, but an extra special punishment from God? And the answer is, I can't tell you that. I don't know what was so special about his wickedness. But the Bible says he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And he was the king of Judah when Judah got carried away captive into Babylon. And he says, write ye this man childless. There's not going to be a seed of his that's going to prosper in his days. He's not going to prosper and be king of Israel, of Judah. So, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. So, somebody on the surface might say, now wait a minute. In the book of Matthew, it's going through the genealogies and saying, he begat so-and-so, and he begat so-and-so, and he begat so-and-so. And it gets down to Jesus, But Jeconias, or Coniah, is in the genealogy of Jesus. So how can you have the son of Jeconiah be the king over Israel? The king over the people of God, the king over the kingdom of God. Well, you're probably already with me, right? It's really not a problem. Because what he said about Jeconias and his children, he says it's him and his seed. It's his seed that's not going to sit upon the throne of the king of David, right? It's his seed, his biological children. Well, Matthew's genealogy, who does it take you to? Matthew's genealogy takes you to Joseph. Joseph. Not to Mary, but to Joseph. So Jeconiah is in the line of Joseph. Was Jesus the biological seed of Joseph? No, and no wise. Not at all. So we don't have a problem at all here, do we? We don't have a problem with Jesus being the king sitting upon the throne of David, even though he comes in a family way from Jeconias, because he's not of the seed of Jeconias. He's not of the seed of Coniah. So you're going to hear people, you'll hear people talk about, many of you have already heard this, about the curse of Coniah. What's the curse of Coniah? That his seed would not sit upon the throne. Now his son, I believe it was his son Zerubbabel, after the Babylonians set up this kind of paper government among the Jews, Zerubbabel was governor. He was not called king, from my recollection. So here's this curse of Coniah. Says nobody of his seed shall sit upon the throne of David. And in Matthew we find out Jesus, in a genealogy way, comes from Coniah, but he's not of the biological seed of Coniah. Coniah goes down to Joseph, not to Mary. Problem solved, right? Not a big deal. Not a big deal. But when it comes to the fact that Joseph was the adoptive father of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we recognize that he acted as a father, it's as if he adopted him. Jesus was the firstborn in the house of Joseph. Right? And how did the kingly line proceed? The kingly line proceeded by the firstborn son of the family. He's the firstborn son by adoption into the house of Joseph. He's not the first one that had that happen. Kings adopted sons before. And when you look at Abraham, he was not a king, but he was the father of the Jewish nation. And at one point, he thought, now I've got whatever I've got, and the only person I'm going to leave it to is this servant, Eliezer. You know, he was going to treat him like an adopted son and give him everything he had by inheritance. Right? But God had something better for him. So no. You're going to have a son. You're going to bring forth, Sarah's going to bring forth a son, Isaac. Right? So here's this curse of Coniah, and Jesus comes from that genealogical record. But go back to Matthew chapter 1 and look at something that's really interesting there. And maybe I'm confusing it with Luke. I don't flip as fast as Brother Barry Norman, so y'all bear with me here. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So you see in verse 16, he's saying that this is leading you down to Jacob. And Jacob was the husband of Mary, of whom was born Christ. So it's very careful to tell you that Jesus was born of Mary, but it's just as careful to not tell you he was born of Joseph. Right? He was not born of Joseph. Jesus had the only birth in human history that was virgin born. Right? There's a million things, right, that separates Jesus from all of the race of Adam. I mean, he was our king, he's our redeemer, he's the lamb, he's the sacrifice. Right? We can go on and on and on about what separates Jesus from all of humanity. But a couple of things that we'd like to identify that really separates Jesus from everybody else. There were those that died and they rose again, right? There was the widow of Nain, that the prophet rose her son. There was a few in the Old Testament that rose again from the dead. There was in the life of Jesus where he raised people from the dead. The apostles raised people from the dead. So Jesus is not the only one so far that has been raised from the dead, but he's the only one that raised himself from the dead, right? And if you can conquer death, you can conquer anything, right? He raised himself from the dead. He died, but he rose again. In the book of Revelation, he says, I am he that was dead, but am alive and liveth forevermore. He was dead, but he got better. Right? And he didn't just raise again to die again like all those others did. He arose glorified. He arose never to die again. So something that separates our Lord Jesus from all of human history is that he raised himself from the dead. There's no other religion in the world that can make that claim. Buddhism, Taoism, whatever. You go through Hinduism, all the religions of the world. What separates Christianity is that we serve a king, a God, who came and dwelt as a man, and he raised himself from the dead. He raised himself from the dead. Oh, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ be not raised, ye are yet dead in your sins. What separates Christianity and what our hope of heaven is upon is that he rose from the grave. Because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if he be not raised, meaning some people have said all the resurrection's past, it's already happened. I believe it was Hymenaeus and Philetus. They were saying the resurrection has passed already. And what was the downstream effect of that? It overthrew the faith of some. There were Christians. There were people that believed in Jesus Christ. They believed he was going to come back. But these deceivers fooled them in thinking, no, the resurrection's already passed and you missed it. And what effect did that have on them? It overthrew their faith. And they no longer believed in the Lord Jesus the way that they once did. Now, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if he be not raised, then you've come to the right conclusion. Ye are yet dead in your sins. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Everything is vain. He starts going through all the things that are vain. It says, ye are dead in your sins. If Jesus' body is still in the grave, you and I have no hope of heaven. And people will claim that they found graves and things like that. They're never going to find the grave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only did he raise, but he also was seen of many witnesses. God didn't do this in a corner. God did this with many witnesses to testify that they had seen him risen from the dead. They had seen when the spirit got put inside and forthwith came blood and water, showing that he is already dead. That separating of the blood and water is already happening, showing that he's already dead. There was no physical reaction when they put the spirit aside. One thing that separates Jesus Christ and Christianity from all other religions and leaders of religions, he raised himself from the dead, never to die again. But something else that separates Christianity and the Lord Jesus Christ is that virgin birth. Right? That virgin birth makes Christianity so different from everything else. And one of the things I can't stand about, I'm entertained by Star Wars like a lot of other people. One thing I can't stand about it, though, is that they copied that virgin birth and translated that on one of the characters of that. Right? Now, leave that alone. Right? Leave that alone. The only virgin birth that there's ever been is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. So he was born of a virgin. Right? He was made of a woman, as we read in Galatians chapter 4. But before we deal with that, let's push pause on that for just a second. In our human makeup and our DNA, I can't get into this very intelligibly, you understand. But one thing that I can tell you is that women have two X chromosomes, right? And men have an X and a Y chromosome. I've told you everything I know about that, okay? I can't go any further than that. But I can tell you just from simple, basic knowledge, women have two X chromosomes, men have an X and a Y chromosome. So when they're testing to find out, gender of a baby, from a blood test, they're looking at those chromosomes from, if I'm understanding correctly. Correct me if I'm wrong afterwards. So, if God would have made a woman first in creation, you would have a creature there that's got two X chromosomes, and then making a man from that, or where's the Y chromosome going to come from? But when God made the man first, you got an X chromosome and a Y chromosome. So he's following the biological laws of science that he'd already created in Adam when he made Eve, because from a man, you can get the X chromosomes that you need for a woman. But from a woman, you can't get the Y chromosome that you need for a man. So you see how even when God made Eve, that he was perfectly consistent with the science that he had established in biological nature, right? So here you got Adam with an X and a Y chromosome. He takes a rib out of Adam, and he makes a woman with two X chromosomes. And it's been like that ever since, right? Ever since creation. So the fact that Jesus was not conceived in the natural way, not conceived in the natural way where a man had a part with that, separates him from all of human history, right? Now, the Bible tells us in Luke chapter 2, I believe it is, about the Holy Ghost shall overshadow Mary. Okay? Overshadow Mary. There's a lot that I cannot tell you about that overshadowing. Now, there's a lot that I can't tell you about what happened there, but when we read about Paul dealing with the fornicator in the Corinthian church, and the man that had his mother's wife, and he tells them to put them out, you know, you've been puffed up and say, oh, look how forgiving we are that we've, you know, forgiven this public and terrible sin. And when Paul is talking about the sin of fornication in the Corinthian church, he says, every sin that a man doeth is without the body. Meaning it's like outside the body. Here it goes. Here goes the sin, right? He said, but the sin of fornication is against the body. Right? It's against the body, against the temple of God that he's made. But when the Holy Ghost enshrouded Mary, it did so in such a way, and I can't tell you the details, right? You're welcome to come ask me, but I'm going to have to tell you, I don't know. I can't tell you the details, but when the Holy Ghost overshadowed Mary, it's like it's consuming and healing and hiding her sin, and it's conceiving in her that which is conceived of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost conceived Jesus Christ, you know, in a natural way, in his biological way. It conceived the Lord Jesus Christ in Mary's womb in such a way that there was no sin. Now, some will say that there was no sin because Mary was not a sinner. And that just ain't true. Because when Mary said that Magnificat, as people call it, and in the later on in the book of Luke, when she's met with Elizabeth, she says, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit doth rejoice in God my Savior. Right? You know what Mary knew that she needed? She knew that she needed a Savior. Why did Mary know that she needed a Savior? Because she knew she was a sinner. Mary was not immaculately conceived. What was conceived in Mary was immaculately conceived. It was conceived of the Holy Ghost. So Jesus Christ was conceived in the womb of Mary in a sinless way. Now you may say, how? How can a clean thing come out of an unclean thing? How can, and the Bible asks that question, right? The Bible asks that, can any clean thing come out of an unclean thing? Well, one day, if the Lord hasn't come back yet, when I die, I have a great confidence that a clean thing is going to come out of this unclean thing. There's going to be a clean thing in my born-again spirit, I trust, that's going to ascend up to God who gave it when I breathe out my last. And that spirit, which is holy and harmless like he is going to go up into heaven. And my corruptible is going to go down into the grave. I hope it goes in the grave. I hope my family will bury me and not cremate me. I think they know my wishes on that. But you see, that which was conceived in Mary was of the Holy Ghost. It was an immaculate conception, the only one that there's ever been. And what separates the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is that there was no man involved. We had a get-together yesterday, you know, with some friends with the basketball program we're in. And one of the dads was telling a few of us about some scary trend that people are doing to try to manipulate the birth of children to get the height that they want and the physical characteristics that they want. And not going to get into the details of that. But in short, the way he was describing the process that they're doing, and many of you may say, well, yeah, we've heard about this for a long time. You just now hearing about it? Yeah, I'm just now hearing about it. Maybe this is news to you. But they do this in such a way that they will have, he said, like maybe 100 I want to be very careful about the way I say this, so forgive me for hesitating. But there may be 100 lives there, and they find the one that meets the genetics that they want, and they destroy the others. So they may be killing 99 babies to get the one that meets the genetic makeup that they want. That's sick. Right? That is sick and evil and can only come from the mind of a depraved sinner. That is sick. Well, this friend of ours was supposing we're going to see more and more of this, and maybe so. I don't know. But I have a great confidence that God, who hath set the bounds of their habitation, will take care of that for us. But it's not something that we're strong enough to defeat, right? But in Galatians chapter 4, dealing with this virgin birth, the fact that Jesus is the only one that was ever born without the influence and effects of a man, although he was adopted into the son of Joseph, being the adopted firstborn into his family, so he's in that royal line. But it's a corrupted royal line because of Coniah, because of Jeconias, right? But in Galatians chapter 4, when we read about the servant, the son, a child, even instead of butchering it, I'm turning there, so bear with me. Galatians chapter 4, he says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come," oh, I just love this passage here. "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman." You know what ingredient he did not mention here in this recipe of the origination of the man Jesus Christ? He's not mentioning a man anywhere in the process. He was not made of a man and a woman. He was made of a woman. That's why God could tell the serpent in creation about his seed and her seed. All the way back in the Garden of Eden, God had prophesied that this one that was going to come and put his heel upon the serpent and was going to destroy the serpent, destroying the devil and the power that he had over death. Because we read that in Hebrews chapter 2. He destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. How did he destroy him? He destroyed him with his own sword. He destroyed him with his own tool and his own tactic of death. The devil has always scared people with death. He's made people afraid because of death. And how did Jesus destroy the devil? By death. By the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what put away our sins. That's what made us spotless before God. That's what has the cleansing power over our sins, is the blood of Jesus Christ, which came from the shedding of his blood, which came from his death. God told the serpent way back in the Garden of Eden, thou shalt bruise his heel, and he shall bruise thy head. Like somebody with a snake out in the desert, stomping on them with their foot, stomping on them with the heel of their boot. That's the illustration. Yeah, serpent, you're going to bruise his heel. You're going to have some effect on his body. You're going to hurt him and you're going to afflict him. Oh, but in so afflicting him, he's going to destroy you. Oh, he's going to destroy you. Like somebody stomping on the head of a snake. That's what Jesus did when he died. Because he was bruised. He was bruised for our transgressions. By his stripes we are healed. Oh, but it didn't hurt him for very long. 3 days and three nights later, he rose glorified. So all the way back in the Garden of Eden, God's prophesying, he's going to be a seed of a woman. It's going to be the seed of a woman. Not the seed of a man, the seed of a woman. How long did God know that his son was going to be conceived in a virgin birth? For all of eternity past, right? This wasn't something that God just figured out. But you can go all the way to the very beginning where he says he's going to be born of a woman. Not going to be any man involved in this. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. So Jesus coming from Mary's line, that's his bloodline, so to speak. So he's an adopted son of Joseph, which is where the firstborn appear to be coming down the genealogy of the kings. But you might say, but so Jesus was just adopted into the royal family, but not of the bloodline of the royal family? Well, I believe that's why Luke, and I know there's other ideas out there, that's the one I hold to. But the book of Luke appears to be dealing with the genealogy of Mary. So-and-so, it was a son of, was a son of, was a son of. Now, the word son of is different than begetting, right? Because I'm the son of Ken Ash, legally, but he's not my biological father. He's Sister Donna's biological father. But I'm a son in law, and so therefore I'm a son of his. You could say I'm the son of Ken Ash, and you'd be right. You know, that's accurate. So when you see the genealogy record of the book of Luke, it's not begetting, it's the son of, which has much more liberty when it comes to a father-son relationship. It appears that, and then it goes to Jacob being the son of Heli. In Matthew it says Jacob. This Joseph was the son of Jacob. Why did it say Jacob? Because he was begotten by Jacob, a man named Jacob. When it comes to Luke's genealogical record, it's saying he was the son of Heli. Why does it say he was the son of Heli? My understanding is because that was Mary's father. So he's telling you here the bloodline or the family record of Mary. Well, how far, when you go back in Mary's line, what do you find out about Mary? Well, she came from the seed of David too. Her family came from David also. So you see Jesus Christ here, by his natural birth and by his adoption, he comes from David both ways. Okay, he comes from David both ways. Well, what about you and me when it comes to us being from the King? Which one is it? Are we adopted into his family or are we born into his family? Well, just like Jesus was adopted into the family of David and born into the family of David, you and I are both when it comes to the family of God, aren't we? Because we're born by the new birth into the family of God, into the family of Lord Jesus Christ, but we're also waiting for that adoption. He's given us a spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And we're waiting for the adoption, Romans 8 says, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. So you see, when it comes to these bodies, we're adopted into the family of God. When it comes to the born-again spirits, we're born into the family of God. That's in the same pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. Born supernaturally into the family of David and adopted into the family of David. Whoever wrote that, like the old saying goes, whoever wrote that ain't got nothing to learn. Right? Isn't it amazing the way that God ties up all these loose ends in such a perfect way that we can say the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, while it was miraculous in a way that none of us have ever been born, it also was establishing a pattern by which we're born and adopted into the family of God. I hope there's been profit in this to you, and I hope that we've all learned something and able to give God the praise for it. I appreciate your good attention. And may God be praised in any learning that any of us have had. And please pray for us as we go through, and may we all be studying faithfully in the things of God and in His Word. If anybody would like to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that you're waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of your body, and that you've been born into the family of God, then we would encourage you to fulfill your responsibility and your blessed privilege before God, and we will be glad to wait upon you. We'll sing and be dismissed with a song.